Today we begin in 2 Peter chapter 1. And Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Don't overlook this first verse. There's something very important here. If we have saving faith through Jesus Christ, it is a gift from God. It is something that we have received. It's not something we stirred up within ourselves. It's not something that we did by our own human effort. Saving faith is a gift from God. There isn't anybody in this world, I don't care how talented they are as a speaker, what kind of a motivational speaker they are. I don't care what skills they have when it comes to speaking and persuasion. They cannot persuade anybody to become a Christian. They cannot persuade anyone to believe to the point of having saving faith. It just doesn't come from man. It comes from God. It is a gift. When someone reads the Word of God or hears the gospel message that man is a sinner, that we are hell-bound because of our sin, that we are under God's judgment because of our sin, but that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and paid for our sins. When a person hears that crystal clear message of salvation, the Holy Spirit creates saving faith in that person. It is a gift from God. It's not even dependent on saying the sinner's prayer. That's something that was just invented maybe, 100 years ago or so by evangelicals. That was unheard of. It's just a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that creates saving faith. And you either have it or you don't. But if you do, it's a gift from God. And it is the same kind of faith that Peter had, and it is the same kind of faith that got Peter into heaven. Verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. The better we know Jesus, the more peace we will experience. One follows the other. The more peace we will experience, and the more of God's kindness we will experience, and the more power to do what is right we will have. It all comes through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's more. Verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So God's power gives us everything we need for eternal life, salvation, and for godliness, sanctification. He gives us these things, everything we need for that. How does he do it? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, through our knowledge of Christ, who called us by his own glory and goodness. And so again, it's talking about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The better we know Jesus, the more power we receive from God to live a good life. He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Number one, our relationship with the Son of God will compel us and inspire us to want to please him. Real divine power is transferred to us when we draw close to Christ. It's not a figure of speech, but as you draw closer to Jesus Christ, real divine power is infused into your spirit. It is power that enables us to be holy. See, there are no tricks or techniques to holiness. Just like somebody cannot talk you into having saving faith or motivate you into have saving faith or argue you into saving faith. In the same way, nobody can talk you into being holy and make you holy. How-to books are an absolute waste of time. Sanctification and 12 Easy Steps, that is a waste of time. It just doesn't work that way. At best, you're going to get a fleshly counterfeit. And then there are people, psychologists, Christian psychologists, who honestly believe that through their psychological techniques, that they can get somebody to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, they ought to put down their psychological textbooks and pick up the Word of God. Or else quit calling themselves Christian psychologists or Christian counselors, because it's not even true. It doesn't work that way. There are no tricks or techniques or steps to holiness. It comes from you and Jesus spending time together through our knowledge of Him. It says His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, notice this, you may participate in the divine nature, become more and more godly, and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. There is corruption in this world. There is corruption in people, and it is caused by evil desires. But we can escape that. God's power doesn't just save us from hell, and it doesn't just save us from sin. It also saves us from the desires, the lust for evil that is rampant in this world. And it also saves us, therefore, from the corruption, the rotten, despicable corruption and confusion that is in so many people, that is in the world, and that the well-meaning psychologists are trying so hard to untangle all the time. God untangles them as we draw close to Jesus Christ. 5 and 6. For this very reason, or let's just look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge. Make every effort. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but the Bible still says make every effort to add goodness to your faith. Faith is just the starting point. If we want holiness and we want deliverance from the moral rot and confusion in this world, then our faith must produce a determination to work hard at being good. We must make every effort to be good. And that will lead to a closer relationship with God. And one great byproduct of a closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ is that when we are close to Him, we are better able to discern exactly what He wants from us. But that's not all. Look at 5 and 6. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. So there's a whole string of things that we need to add to our faith. But basically, it begins by saying no to our own evil desires. That is how we become patient. And that is how we become godly. That's when saying, I want God's will, and I want to let him have his way in my life. That's when that becomes more than just a Christian cliche. It becomes a living reality. When we learn to say no to our evil desires and we make every effort to add goodness to our faith, that's when it becomes a reality. But there's more. 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And so once we are more patient, once we are more godly, and once we love God's will, we will be more kind to others too. Even with their flaws, we will be more kind to others, which is God's definition of loving your neighbor as yourself. The whole works, though, begins with a humble heart that wants to know God and obey God so much that it is willing to work for it. That is, make every effort to add goodness to its faith. That's where it begins. And then there's a whole string of positive things that result from that. Verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to be ineffective and unproductive for God. In fact, many Christians are ineffective and unproductive. Many Christians waste their life. They never mature spiritually. Well, they may make it to heaven if they truly have saving faith, but they are pretty much ineffective and unproductive to Jesus, as far as Jesus is concerned. It takes work. It takes spiritual toughness to be useful to Jesus. Verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So, if anyone does not make every effort to add goodness to their faith, if somebody does not add to their goodness, knowledge, and to their knowledge, self-control, and to their self-control, perseverance, if anyone does not add godliness to their perseverance and brotherly kindness to their godliness, if a person doesn't do these things, God says they're spiritually blind. Evidently, they don't see what God requires. They think they're just fine as they are. They think God has called them to go through life being a defeated spiritual mess, no different than the world, living a miserable existence, being defeated by sin all the time. That's not what God has for us. 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Flip side, if we don't do these things, there's a possibility we can fall. He says, if you do these things, you will never fall. That doesn't mean you'll never sin at all. We all sin. What it is talking about is that we will not fall completely away from Jesus Christ if we do these things. Good works do not save us. Faith saves us. Good works do not keep us saved. Faith keeps us saved. But good works do keep us close to Jesus. And people who learn to love Christ deeply do not become apostates. They do not fall away. It is only when their religion becomes formal and dead and cold and the relationship with Jesus isn't what it once was. That's when it becomes a danger. Verse 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one way to get into the kingdom of heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. But some Christians will be happier than others when they see Jesus. And that's because they were more dedicated to him in this life. They did make every effort to add goodness to their faith. 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. He says, I'm going to remind you. As long as I'm alive, Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these things. God doesn't want us to forget what is true. And so he repeats himself in different places in his word. He repeats his truth over and over again. Paul did that. Peter did that. In the Old Testament, it's loaded with repetition. You know, false teachers like to build entire doctrines on obscure text. They'll take an obscure text that is hard to understand. They'll pull it out of context. They'll build an entire religion on it. And often just totally disregarding what the scripture teaches clearly in other places. But difficult verses, which are hard to understand, should not be allowed to cancel out clear truth that is repeatedly taught. 14. Because I know that I soon will put it aside, that is his body, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter knew his time was short. In John 21, Jesus told Peter that he would die by crucifixion. And Emperor Nero, even as Peter was writing this letter, Emperor Nero was crucifying Christians left and right. And Peter knew that it wouldn't be long before it would be his turn. And he's trying to help Christians by teaching them truth so that they will be okay after he dies. 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The false teachers were saying, Peter and the other apostles, they just invent these clever stories about the return of Jesus Christ. A very clever story they invented. Peter and the other apostles taught that Jesus would return to earth in a glorious way. The false teachers were saying, they just made that story up. Peter wasn't making anything up. He actually saw a preview of the second coming of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus and Peter and James and John were up on that mountain and Jesus started to glow from the inside out. And Elijah and Moses were standing there talking to him. That was a preview of the second coming. And so Peter taught what he knew for sure. 17. For we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter, James, and John, they didn't see God the Father while they were on that mountain with Jesus, but a bright cloud filled with light surrounded them. And then from that cloud, the Father spoke out loud, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, who I love, and I'm very pleased with him, and you listen to him." That's what they heard. See, Christ would soon die on the cross. And I suppose the Father didn't want the apostles to think that Jesus was dying on the cross because he had somehow become displeasing to him. So he said, "This is my Son. I love him. I'm pleased with him. And you listen to him." And they, like all of us, are smart to follow the one who pleased God, and that is Jesus Christ. Smart to listen to the one who God says pleases him. That's Jesus. 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Old Testament predicted the Savior would come. It's predicted that the Savior would come not just once, but twice. And it was believed because the Holy Word of God said it. But Peter and the other apostles who were on the Mount of Transfiguration also believed it because they saw and heard a preview of it. Now, we don't need proof that the Word of God is the Word of God. We don't need proof, any extra biblical proof that the Scriptures are true. But when God supplies proof, it is to remind us that the Bible certainly can be trusted. 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. The writers of Scripture did not sit down and hammer out the details of the books that they wrote. It didn't come from human wisdom. Holy Scripture did not come from the writers' own minds. It says in 20 and 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible was written by men to whom God gave his word. I'm going to give you three words: revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Try not to get those three mixed up. It'll be very helpful. Revelation was God giving his truth to the writers of Scripture. Revelation occurs between God and man. It is the Word of God coming from God to man. That's revelation. Inspiration was God ensuring that the writers of Scripture wrote down his revelation without any error. Revelation is truth from God to man. Inspiration is truth from man to paper. And then you have illumination. That's the work of the Holy Spirit too. When you pick up the Bible and you read it, or you sit and you listen to studies like this, and something clicks with you in the Bible, that's illumination. That's the Holy Spirit making the Bible relevant to you. What a treasure the Word of God is. What a holy responsibility it is to teach God's Word and to even be able to read it. And it must be handled carefully and treated with so much respect because it is truly the Word of God. Next time, we'll pick it up in 2 Peter chapter 2. Until then, so long, everyone.